evening. It's good to see you all again. I trust that you had a good afternoon's rest. Tonight we'll be looking at a passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll be reading verses 29 through 35. I believe it says 34 in the bulletin, but 29 through 35, and you can find that on page 875 in the Church Bible. And I'll be referencing a few other parallel passages this evening. Feel free to look those up as we go or simply listen along. And as you may notice, dropped us right down in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. So I think it would be helpful for us to get a little context before we read the passage. You may recall that the Olivet Discourse is the Lord's response to his disciples' questions in verse 3 of chapter 24. They had just come to the Lord, very proud of the temple, and Jesus said to them, "I tell you, this temple will be destroyed." And so the disciples come to him privately and they say, "Lord, when will this be? When will the temple be destroyed? And when will your second coming be? And what will be the sign of these things?" And it seems perhaps they have conflated these two events, the Lord's second coming and the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which we now know took place in 70 AD. And so the perennial question when we study the Olivet Discourse is this: which event is the Lord referring to when he's speaking? Is he referring to their question about when the temple will be destroyed, or is he speaking of his second coming? And some commentators take our passage to be referring to the destruction of the temple, while others say that he's speaking of his second coming. And I actually believe that he's speaking of both here, and I'll tell you why. It seems pretty clear that prior to our passage, the Lord is speaking primarily, if not entirely, about the destruction of the temple. And in verse 36, immediately following our passage, he clearly shifts to speaking about his second coming. And so what I think we have here is an intersection of these two events, and I think it's an overlap. And I think what the Lord is doing is something that we see quite regularly in prophetic literature. Now, he's speaking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but with an eye toward his second coming, because in prophetic literature, we usually see an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy, but that prophecy being fulfilled initially is always pointing towards a future fulfillment, an ultimate fulfillment. And so we see that the destruction of the temple is in and of itself pointing towards Christ's second coming. So now you know where I'm coming from, my interpretation of this passage. And so I invite you to listen to God's word. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Let's pray. God, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to hear from you in your word. We know that your word is made effective by your Holy Spirit applying it to our hearts, and so we ask that you would be pleased to do that for us tonight. We are trusting in you. In Christ's name, amen. We may recall in Matthew chapter 6 that the Lord taught his disciples how to pray, and that's where he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that he says that we are to pray for is that his kingdom would come. He tells us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." That's the second petition. And my guess is that the Lord's disciples at that time were much like you and me. How many times have we prayed, "Thy kingdom come," not really understanding what we were praying for? Well, again, the Shorter Catechism helps us with this. Question 102 asks, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? And the answer it gives is that in the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, ourselves and others brought in it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. So while the Catechism tells us what it is we are praying for when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," I believe our text this evening tells us what we should expect when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And it tells us that we should expect the very things that we're praying for. And it tells us that we should expect great things when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And so my encouragement to you this evening, my exhortation, my pleading is, yes, pray. Pray that God's kingdom would come, but pray with great expectations that God's kingdom would come. And I think we're given three great expectations in our text. The first is this: when God's kingdom comes, expect it to come with great judgment. When God's kingdom comes, expect it to come with great judgment. In verse 29, at the beginning, we're met with incredible language. Language that is describing an event that you and I can hardly imagine. Saying that a day will come when the sun will not give its light, that the moon will not shine, that the stars will fall from the heavens. Can you imagine a time? For most people, that's what the judgment of God is. It's an unimaginable event. It's something that could never happen. But friends, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what God says in his word. In fact, we read in the Old Testament, the Old Testament uses this exact language to describe a day of judgment for Israel's enemies. In Isaiah 13, 9 through 10, we read of God's judgment upon Babylon, Israel's great enemy. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Again, in Ezekiel 32, 6 through 8, we read about God's judgment against Pharaoh of Egypt. He says, "When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God." And so we see that this cosmic, catastrophic, incredible language is really a hyperbolic metaphor for a day of judgment. It's meant to grab our attention. to direct our focus and to remind us that when the kingdom of God comes, it will come with great judgment. And that's how Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. But what we read about in verse 29 is perhaps a little closer to home than we imagined, because we read that this day of judgment, which the Lord is speaking of, is not for Israel's enemies. It's for Israel herself. And that's because the nation of God, God's people, had become his enemies. Hosea said, "There will be a day when my people will be not my people," says the Lord. And that's a warning. It's a warning to you, and it's a warning to me, that you and I can be in the covenant community of God, and we can actually be enemies of him. And how would we know? How do we know if we're God's enemies? We don't have to go very far. If you scroll down to verse 45 in chapter 24 of Matthew, the Lord tells us, he says that the faithful and wise servant is the one who loves the household of God, and the evil servant is the one who loves himself. Which one are you? It's an important question, beloved. It's an important question because, as 1 Peter 4:17 tells us, that when judgment comes, it will begin at the house of God. But if you hear that question, if you examine your heart, and you see the selfishness which still resides in your own heart, and you're honest about it, then this message of judgment is actually a blessing. Because what we see is that for God's people, his message of judgment is really a blessing. We see this in the book of Joel. I'd like to read to you just a few verses from chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. And this is describing the day of the Lord. And Joel says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." See, the message of judgment for God's people is a blessing. Because when his people hear his voice, when they hear this message, they believe him and they turn to him. And what they find is that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That although he is a God of justice, he is also a gracious and merciful God, abounding in steadfast love. And this is the message for Israel that the Lord is telling them. In the Olivet Discourse, he's saying, judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. Turn to me. Turn to me. Is this his message for you tonight? Judgment is coming. Turn to me. And you will find grace. You will find mercy. And you will find steadfast love. Turn to me. And I hope, I hope that that's his message to you, because when you pray for God's kingdom to come, you should expect it to come with great judgment. The second expectation is this. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect it to come with great salvation. Expect God's kingdom to come with great salvation. We've seen how the destruction of Jerusalem is a judgment upon the nation of Israel. But for a remnant of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem is a day of great salvation. We read in verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, this is where many commentators would point and say, see, this is talking about his second coming, but I think they're wrong. I think he is alluding to his second coming, but I think primarily he's referring to the prophet Zechariah. And I'll read to you from Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 11. And he's speaking of the day of the Lord. Beginning at verse 10, he says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo." You see, when God's people see this judgment, they recognize their own sin. And he's saying that in that day when the temple is destroyed, there will be a portion of Israel who will recognize that they were the ones who crucified the Lord. And I want to make just a couple of observations about this. The first is this, that even in the midst of great tragedy, even in the midst of great national destruction, God is saving sinners. And in fact, he uses these things. He uses great tragedy to call his people to himself. The second observation is this, and it's important, that no sin is too great to be covered by the blood of Christ. That even those who rejected their own Messiah, who gave him over to the Roman guards to be crucified, even they would be saved. And that's important for us to understand. Is there a sin that's keeping you from turning to Christ? Is there something in your heart that you fear is too great for the Lord to forgive? Friends, it's not so. Come to the Lord. He will forgive you. But what we see in verse 31 is that now salvation is not just for Israel. We see that the kingdom of grace will begin to be advanced in a way like it's never been before. Verse 31 reads, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." You see, when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman soldiers, and the Jews were scattered far and wide. And historians refer to this as the Jewish diaspora. You see, it wasn't just the Jews who were scattered. Christian Jews were scattered. And in fact, that's what the Lord had told them to do in the previous passage. He says, when you see these things coming, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the temple, I want you to run. Don't look back. And so Christian Jews were scattered all around the world. And wherever they went, they took the gospel. You and I benefited from this judgment. You and I have received this gospel because God destroyed his own nation, that salvation might go to the world. And so when you pray for his kingdom to come, expect it to come with great salvation, because it already has. Our third expectation is this. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, expect it to come with great immediacy. Expect God's kingdom to come with great immediacy. Well, prior to our text, the Lord tells his disciples that before this judgment comes, before the destruction of the temple, before the great salvation and the advancement of the kingdom of grace, before that happens, you will begin to experience great sorrows. Another translation renders this the beginning of birth pains. That's what that word often refers to. He says that you will begin to experience deception, wars, rumors of war, pestilence, betrayal, lawlessness. So the Lord knows their temptation to be discouraged when these things come upon them. For 30 years or 40 years until the temple is destroyed, they were going to experience these terrible calamities within the nation of Israel. And so to encourage them, he tells them this in verse 32. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors." In verse 32, this word that's translated "it," I think other translations rightly render that word as "here." I'm sorry, as "he." Know that he is near. Know that the Lord is near. What he's saying is that when you see these things, just as when you see the leaves on the trees in the springtime, and you know that with certainty that indicates that summer is near, when you see all of these calamities come upon you, know that I am near. And that's a fit word for us today, isn't it? Because there's wars. There's a war in Ukraine right now. There's rumors of wars. It seems like any minute, China, Russia, the U.S., we're on the edge of our seats. We just came through a pestilence. There's betrayal all around us, in our government, in our culture, in the church. Lawlessness is everywhere. And so it's easy for us to wonder, where is the Lord? But he tells us that when we see these things, these calamities, these are to remind us that he is near. And what he's also telling Israel, his disciples, is that when the temple is destroyed, when Jerusalem is destroyed, that's when summer will begin. That's when I will send you out as messengers into the world to gather my elect. That's when the kingdom of grace will be advanced. That's when the kingdom of God will truly flourish. And we can forget. We can forget that it's still summertime in the kingdom of God. And that we are his messengers now. That we are the ones that he has sent and is sending all over the world to gather his elect. We are his messengers. If we are not his messengers, Who is? And so we must pray that God's kingdom would come, and we must expect to see it with our own eyes. We must pray by faith. How often have we prayed for God's kingdom to come and not expected to see it? If you talk to any of the brothers at the seminary from China, you'll know that they're expecting to see salvation. The church is doubling every 5 years in China right now. The Lord is building his kingdom. And it's so easy for us to forget that in a nation that seems to be going down and down and down and down. But what we forget that it's during these times, it's during the apparent difficult times that God is really building his kingdom. And so we need to pray for that to happen, and we need to expect to see it happen. Well, we've seen how we are called to pray with great expectations, an expectation of great judgment when God's kingdom comes, an expectation of great salvation, and an expectation of great immediacy. Well, this text is really a message of anticipation for the disciples. He's really pointing their eyes towards the next season of God's kingdom, towards the kingdom of grace, when it would begin to be advanced at a new rate. And it's a message of anticipation for us too. He's directing our eyes towards the next season of the kingdom of God. He's directing our eyes towards the kingdom of glory, which we are told to pray that it would be hastened, that it would come quickly, Lord. And that's really what the rest of the Olivet Discourse is about, as it shifts into the Lord's second coming. Well, I'd like to conclude by drawing your attention to a parallel passage in the book of Revelation, and I won't read it, but it's a parallel passage to this one. It's exclusively about Christ's second coming, and there are a number of similarities and differences I'd like to point out to you. We see the incredible language, the cosmic, cataclysmic language. It says that the sun will grow black, and this is in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through chapter 7, verse 4, for your reference. But we see that the sun will grow black, the moon will turn to blood, the stars will fall from heaven. And we see the metaphor of the fig tree again, except this time it's not summer anymore. But it's the next season. We're told that it's the late harvest, and the last of the fruit are being brought in. And what we see is that the focus of God's judgment has shifted from the believer to the unbeliever. And that all that the unbeliever can do is try to hide from the Lord. Friends, don't wait. Don't wait to put your trust in Christ. Because we also see that the focus of salvation has shifted as well. That at Christ's second coming, it's no longer the advancement of the kingdom of grace, but that the kingdom of glory has been hastened in. And that his angels will stand at the four corners of the earth, holding back destruction, until the angel from the east, the Lord himself, has sealed each one of God's servants. And we're told that 144,000, which is the number of completion, 12 times 12 times 1,000, 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 1,000 years, a millennium. And it's really telling us that all of God's children will be saved at that point. And I want to close by reading to you what John says as he describes those who were saved. In Revelation 7, 9 through 12, he says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord, we are thankful for this day and how you call us to meet with you through your word, how you remind us of what you're doing in this fallen world, how you are doing great and mighty things, how you are using us for your purposes. Lord, we're thankful that you redirect our attention, that you redirect our focus. So I pray that you would stir up our hearts, that we might love you, that we might serve you, that we might see your kingdom grow before our eyes. And Lord, we do pray that you would come quickly. We pray that you would usher in all of your children, that we might behold your glory in heaven forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.